We are in Luke chapter 4 tonight. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Jesus has been led into the wilderness to do what Adam failed to do, and to do what the nation of Israel had failed to do. The nation had been rescued from Egypt and had been led into the wilderness. And you remember what they did there? Despite all of the miracles, their deliverance, there they grumbled. There they complained and acted as if God would not provide for them. They did not believe God's promises, and they acted as if their sustenance was defined entirely by bread. We have no bread. God is not sustaining us. That was their thinking. That was their unbelief. We don't have any bread, therefore God is not sustaining us. We have no bread, therefore God cannot be trusted. So then when manna was on the ground, God was teaching them that they did not live by bread alone, but upon His promises. They lived upon His promises and commands. So now in Luke 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness. He too was hungry, and according to the scheming of Satan, if anybody had a right to complain, would it not have been the Son of God? After all, how could the inheritor of all things be without something so simple and basic as bread? But this ought not be. "Since you are the Son of God," he says. So Satan attempted to exploit that status as the Son of God to try to make it seem right for Jesus to have food immediately. How we interpret that, we look very carefully to that quote that Jesus gave from Deuteronomy 8. That gives us insight in how Jesus is interpreting the temptation. Shows that turning the stone into bread, it would have been a display of the great miraculous power of Jesus. It would have been a display of discontent and grumbling. It would have been a caving in to that old wilderness sin. Out in the wilderness, defining sustenance, defining God's faithfulness only by how your stomach feels. Well, Jesus recognizes that right away. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8 that gives us a reminder of that. The context of manna being provided there and the warning there that Moses is preaching. We're caving in to the unbelieving perspective that only looks to the pantry to determine the trustworthiness of God and forgets what's promised, and operates only on the basis of sight. So Satan then, in that first temptation, as we saw last week, is essentially saying to Jesus, deny faith. Deny the Father. That Jesus will not live by sight, but as he says, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, the severe suffering that Jesus was under, the intense reactions in his body, because of going without food, even those will not rule over him. If you want to find the glory of Israel in the wilderness, I say, don't look in Exodus, look in Luke. Well, understanding the basic maneuvering of Satan in the first temptation and looking at how he schemes will be helpful to you in understanding the second temptation that Luke has here. Thinking about the maneuvering of Satan. Think about the exploitation of Jesus' status. We're going to see that again tonight. Attempting to get Jesus to make decisions based on sight rather than faith. We're going to see that again tonight. Attempting to get Jesus to avoid suffering. We're going to see that again tonight. All of this same kind of cunning and scheming. This will help you to see what's going on in the second temptation. So again, rather than an outright denial of truth, such as, you're not the Son of God, rather than that, we will witness again the exploitation of a truth. And I think, again, it's the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan will try to exploit that. We'll see Satan trying to twist a promise. We see him trying to use an attractive bait. The first one, the bait, was the potential bread that could be there. There's a different bait that Satan will use in the second one. Again, it's a bait that's based on sight rather than faith. And all of this, not to actually give anything good to Jesus, but to attempt to destroy him. That's the point. So let's look here. Three main sections in the sermon tonight. The first one, we'll just look here at the verses and what they explain about the test. And then the second thing we'll look at is the response that Jesus gives. And then the third thing, I want to have a third concluding section tonight that will look at the facets of this temptation as it comes to Jesus. We want to read this temptation, and we want to discover how this will build our faith. And I think I want to especially try to show you that in that third section, where we look at the scheming of Satan, how this really is a test for Jesus. Because if you understand how this is a real test, a suffering test for Jesus, and then when you see how he is victorious in that, you will see his glory. And your faith will be strengthened in him. So let's look here at the test. Look at verse 5. Here is the test. The devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Now, this is a very interesting description. You might be wondering, well, how did Satan do this? How did this happen? You may be thinking of this strictly in literal terms. How is it possible to see all the kingdoms of the world from a mountain in this particular wilderness? How is it possible, if he had even taken Jesus to Mount Everest, as one commentator put it, you know, even from there, how do you see all the kingdoms of the world? Is there a literal mountain? And another question that we could ask is, how was this done in a moment? Or another way to translate that word is an instant. In a single point of time, Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world. Well, how then is that possible? Well, I think that there's a couple of other examples in the scripture that may provide us some insight on this. So I'll just read to you these other couple of examples. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. The first example is from Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, just listen to this description, and this may help us understand what's happening here in Luke 4. Ezekiel 40 and verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. Ezekiel here is describing a vision that's given to him. So we're to listen to his description, and I don't think that we're supposed to be caught up so much in what's the particular topography that allows this. We're not to think of it so much in those terms, but more of this is a vision that God brings to him, and in the vision he has taken this mountain to be shown. Another similar example in Revelation 21, John speaking, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, where do you stand to have that perspective? Okay, to see the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Well, we know that there is no mountain. But it's a way of describing this vision where God brings John, and I think in Ezekiel 40, God is bringing these men to this point of perspective. And the language of a high mountain is used because that's easy for us to understand. We understand the meaning and the significance of that. All right. Well, this is just my opinion. I think that this is more of, rather than to think of Jesus being whooshed through the air here at this point somehow to some literal mountain, it's more of a vision that comes to him That's not really an important point, but that's just what I think. So there's this vision that it's in a form of a vision that Jesus has these things. So that would explain how he's able to see, as the text says, all the kingdoms of the world, and how he is able to survey them in an instant, in a moment. Well, now let's ask this question. What does it mean to be shown the kingdoms? What does this mean? To be shown the kingdoms. Show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Well, I think there's a hint in verse 6. Notice here, and the devil said to him, all this, notice what he says here, to describe what Jesus has seen. He uses this first word, authority. All right? Jesus has seen the kingdoms, and Satan says, I will give you this. But he uses this first word, I'll give you this authority. And notice the second word he uses, and their glory. Authority and glory when Jesus is looking at kingdoms. So when this is what Jesus is looking at. When he surveys the kingdoms of the world, it's not that he's surveying boundaries or just boundaries, or that he's surveying just buildings or people. I think that what he is being shown is that Satan is, in this vision, showing him the splendor of these kingdoms, the glory of these kingdoms, the power of these kingdoms. This is it's a much more complex kind of vision rather than just looking at, you know, the architecture of a particular city. Looking like you would literally on a mountain, you look down on a city and you see the outlines of the buildings. It's much more than that. It's the power and authority that's represented by those kingdoms, their glory. All right? This is the splendor that he is seeing. We have other examples in the scripture from Revelation 18. We can take a quick look there. This will give you an example of why I think this is what is being referenced here. Revelation 18 and verses, beginning at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Now notice this description of Babylon and what's being lost that creates this weeping. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine, and oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies, and the souls of men. What is it? This is the description of the glory of Babylon that's being burned and consumed. So the merchants see the loss of these things. They're weeping at the loss of their kingdoms, which are defined there by the visual, tactile, sensual things that the kingdoms represent, the sensual or tactile splendor of the kingdoms. This, I think, is what Satan is showing Jesus. He's showing Jesus in an instant, all the kingdoms of the world, all that is full of splendor in these kingdoms, all that represents their power, all that is sensuously glorious about these authorities and these powers. And this was given to Jesus in a vision in an instant. It's the glory of this world. And you might think of that. All the beautiful linen and wood and gold and ivory. And then more than that, the power and authority represented by these kingdoms. In an instant, Jesus surveys all of this. Now, verse 6. The devil said to him, and here's a claim that the devil makes. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Satan, you'll notice, bases his offer, I'll give it all to you. He bases, you'll notice there, his offer on a claim. And the offer is that, first of all, this glory can be possessed. Notice he claims that. And there's a second part of the offer, or the claim. The claim is that Satan is the one who can offer it. You want this? Doesn't this look beautiful? Power, authority, the most beautiful things that the whole world knows, gathered up in these kingdoms. Satan makes this claim. All of this can be possessed. All of it can be yours. And then the second part of the claim, I can give it to you. I can give it to you. All of the glory and splendor, it can be your possession, Satan says to Jesus. The claim here, notice now, or that's the offer, all of it can be possessed. The claim, Satan has the ability to give it. Because all of this, he says, notice there in verse 6, for this has been delivered to me. All of these kingdoms, all of this authority, all of the beauty and power and all of that they represent. Here's his claim. Because all of this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, do you know what that is? It's a lie. It's an outright lie. Now, what is true is that the devil was then, and even now, has been granted some freedom of movement. We know that. The scripture is abundant in that testimony. Satan has been granted some freedom of influence. Even after he has been bound here in Luke 4, and even after Christ's victory on the cross, just prior to which, remember, Jesus says, now Satan is cast out. Satan has been granted some measure of influence in this world. Okay? The testimony of Scripture is abundant on this issue. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that the evil one has the power to blind. Matthew 13, remember in the parable of the soils, Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. The evil one is very active. We're warned there. In Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Oh, that's a designation of authority that Paul uses to call him a prince. And there in that same verse, Paul says that the evil one has the authority in some way, to some measure, to work in the lives of the sons of disobedience, just like he had done previously in Ephesians. Colossians 1:13 describes our salvation as a rescue from one kingdom to another. From Satan's kingdom, which is described there as the power of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son. All right. Luke 22, Jesus warns Peter about Satan's desire to do what? You remember? To sift him like wheat. All right. So Satan has some freedom of movement, some freedom of influence. And you ought to think of Ephesians 6, where we are warned to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you can withstand the wiles or the scheming of the evil one. Well, so even after he has been bound, and we don't take that in absolute unqualified terms, because obviously the other testimony of Scripture here, that there's still some freedom of movement and influence that he has. And so then we look at this claim that he says here, all of this, all of the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I give it to whomever I want. We would say, well, we grant that the devil has a measure of movement. He has a measure of influence in this world, but it's not what the devil is claiming here. He is claiming, if you see here, he's claiming absolute authority. That's what he's claiming. When he says, without any qualification, without any limitation, he says, all of these kingdoms are mine. All this glory, all this power, all this splendor are my possession. They have been delivered to me. And secondly, he's claiming an absolute authority when he claims that he can give all the kingdoms of this world to whomever he wishes. Both of them are claims of an absolute ownership. They're all mine, and I give them to whoever I want. When he says these things, he's claiming sovereignty. Now, how do we know that Satan does not have absolute authority to do as he wishes? Well, when God curses him in the Garden of Eden, he's cursed. When Satan wanted to prove that Job's blamelessness and uprightness was just a sham in order to get God's rewards, he had to receive the Lord's permission to touch Job's possessions, but was not granted permission to afflict Job's body. When Satan wanted to prove that Job would give up even his faith when losing his life, he had to receive permission to afflict Job's body, but was not granted permission to kill him. And the reference that I've already made to Luke 22, when Jesus says to Peter, that Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has... Remember what Jesus says? Satan, Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. He has asked for you. In 1 John 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So we see that Satan does not have an absolute authority. He must ask. Any authority in any sense that he might be referred to as a prince is only because he has a delegated authority. All that he does is only because he's allowed to do it, and he goes no further. He asked about Job and was only granted so much. He was only given so much of a leash, and he could go no further. So we grant there's some freedom of movement and some influence, but it's not absolute. Right? That's why now I say, when I look here at the claim, all the kingdoms of the world, all this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish, we say, that's a lie. That's a lie. Now, the requirement then, we have an offer that Jesus can have all of this. We have a claim that it's Satan's possession and it's his to give. Notice the requirement that he gives. This is all a part of the test. Verse 7, therefore, it's such a small thing, isn't it? It would seem like such a small requirement compared to all that Jesus has just surveyed. It would seem so small. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. All right? One little bend of the knee, and it's all yours. That's all you have to do. J.C. Ryle does a good job of painting the picture. He says, the concession was small. The promise was large. Why not, by a little momentary act, obtain an enormous gain? In other words, that's the scheme of the devil here. This is the way it's being phrased. What one little thing. And it can all be yours. Well, that is the test as it's given to Jesus. Now, look at the response that he gives to this. Here's our second main section, the response. Verse 8, Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Well, right away we see that Jesus is again demonstrating the truth of verse 1 of chapter 4 when we read that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Here is evidence of this. Filled with the Holy Spirit, quoting from the Scripture, bringing the Word of God to bear. Now, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 15. We're going to turn there in just a moment, but let me just read the immediate place where he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Satan's claim is the claim of glory. Satan's claim is the claim of authority over all else that has splendor. And Jesus says, essentially here in his response, there is but one who is in possession of this authority. There is but one sovereign. We do well to remember the words from Isaiah chapter 42. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, And new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I am the sovereign one, God is saying. I am the one who issues decrees. I am the one in possession of an eternal, perfect counsel. I am the one who makes my counsel known, bringing forth my decrees from all eternity. The former things came to pass because I determined that they would come to pass. New things I will declare before they even spring forth. I tell you of them. I am the one who is the cause of these things. Sovereign. The unmoved mover. The first cause of all things. I am the Lord. That is my name. And this honor of sovereignty is not shared with anybody else. So Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you will serve. Jesus will not give that honor to anybody else. There is but one who possesses the glory, the honor of absolute sovereignty, and He's not in the business of sharing that. The response here we see is Jesus rejecting the evil one's claims of this honor or this sovereignty. And thus is rejecting the suggestion that glory and honor is shared. Jesus will give honor only to the one who is worthy of worship. Here's what we see. We see Satan just simply lying about what he has and what he's able to do. Later on in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 8, Jesus will describe Satan in this way. He will say, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so here we see this first experience that Jesus has with him. The evil one is lying about what he has and what he can give. He's lying. And Jesus immediately recognizes the lie, goes to the first commandment here quoted in Deuteronomy 6 to rebuke him. Now, we would also do well at this point to remember the words from Isaiah chapter 46. This is, let me just read the words here, beginning at verse 8. Remember this, show yourselves men, recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, referencing Cyrus. The man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. If ever you could make a point for me, myself, and I, well, it would be Isaiah 46. God is the one who says this. Me. Mine. These are the things that I do. This is what I am declaring. Kingdoms of the world, all of history, all of their splendor, all authority, all power, all wood, gold, and ivory, it's all His. It's all His. It wouldn't be if not for His will, if not for His decree. It would not be. It would not be sustained. It would not even be possessed or delegated to anybody else if not by the declaration and determination of the one and only one who is sovereign. He shares this with no one. So we see Jesus immediately recognizing this, immediately diagnosing and understanding that it's a lie that Satan is telling him. And so, this is the way we can summarize the temptation. When Satan comes to Jesus and he says, all of this is mine, and I give it to whomever I want, All you have to do is worship me and you can have it. It's a temptation of allegiance. Will Christ switch his allegiance to Satan? Will he forsake his Father and serve another? Will he listen to the lie? Will he listen to the claim of glory? Will he listen to the claim of sovereignty in order for himself to have glory? In order for himself to enjoy power and everything beautiful? Of course, Jesus doesn't listen to the lie. He does not take the what must have been very visually impressive bait, imagine. Now, I want you to ask this question. How can this be a real test for Jesus? We've looked at the test. We've looked at Jesus' response to it. But now I want you to think about this. How is this a real temptation for Jesus? Remember in the first temptation, the cunning trickery of the evil one. The scheme that he came up with to not outright deny that Jesus was the Son of God, but to try to use that against him. But in a way that didn't look like it was against him. Think about the second temptation that we've looked at tonight. Is this an example of cunning trickery? Or, after having been defeated on the first try, is Satan just floundering around here, unable to come up with anything better, unable to come up with anything more subtle than just trying to get Jesus to reject the first commandment? Is it really just that simple? Well, here is how I would describe it. No, I don't think it's just that simple. If all Satan is doing is saying, when he comes to Jesus, if all he's doing is that he's saying, hey, break the first commandment and worship me. And Jesus says, no, I won't break the first commandment. I worship God only. If that's all that it is, then that doesn't strike me as very much of a test. That doesn't strike me as we've seen from the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, that the temptations of Jesus were moments of suffering for him. These were moments of real testing and agony, though without sin. Now, how is that true in this second temptation? How is this a real temptation for him? How is this a real test? Well, I'm going to use a metaphor. I'm going to use the iceberg metaphor, and I hope this fits. The first commandment issue is just the tip of the iceberg. The suggestion for idolatry, and we would say idolatry of the worst kind, and then Jesus' response from Deuteronomy 6, this, I think, occupies the most visible place in the temptation, and it certainly is, it's the point, it's this peak that everything else works towards and ends up at. We certainly see when he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, when he has the first commandment in mind, we certainly see there the glory of our Savior. I'm not saying that we don't. We see there we see him as perfectly righteous. We see him as filled with the Spirit. We see him then in that response, submitting to and binding all of his thought and actions to the righteous boundaries and requirements of the righteous law. We see that and we rejoice at his obedience. But here's the question that I'm asking. Is that all that it is to the test? Is that all there is to it? Well, I think this, that the test involves more than just Jesus' strength to obey the first commandment. I think the scheme that we've witnessed here is more intricate than that. You are witnessing the strength of your Savior, not merely, and I'm not diminishing the law, or what he has done in obeying the first commandment. But what we're seeing, I think, is not merely Jesus' strength to obey the first commandment, but we're seeing his strength to obey in a context of wilderness suffering and in the context of the cunning trickery of the devil. It's not just he obeys the first commandment. He obeys it in the context of a scheme that the devil has brought to him. He obeys in the context of the wilderness suffering. So this is why I'm saying that this is the tip of the iceberg. What I want you to now do is dip below the water, and I want you to think about the mass that holds up this peak. All right, what is this? What is all of this massive scheme that's going on under the water? Well, I think Satan is, like in the first temptation, working this one on the basis of Jesus being the Son of God. And just because the first time didn't work doesn't mean that he has left that behind and he's on to something entirely new now. I think he's still working it from that basis that Jesus is the Son of God. The first attempt, if you'll remember, was an attempt to take Jesus' status as the Son of God and use it and exploit it as a wedge between Jesus and the Father. Since you are the Son of God, take things into your own hands, thus dividing him away from the Father. To get Jesus to think he had the right to complain about being hungry in the wilderness, or to act in a discontented way, not trusting God's promises of provision. Well, I see Satan here in the second temptation using the same basic technique. Not denying sonship, but trying to exploit it, trying to turn it into a wedge that would drive the Son away from the Father. Now, here is our third main section in our sermon tonight. First was, what is the test? The second was Jesus' response. But now in this third one, we're asking the question, how is this a real temptation for him? I think it's more than just, do you know and will you obey the first commandment? Yes, I know, and I will obey the first commandment. The scheme is much more intricate than that. He's cunning, the evil one is. He has cunning trickery. Well, I want to give you, in this final section, I want you to think about three facets of this scheme. This is the mass that's just sitting right under the water, and it certainly all works to the point of the first commandment. It all is working to the point of allegiance. It's all working to the point of worship. But how is it that Satan, what's this plan that he's come up with to try to get Jesus to that point to disobey it? Well, I think there are three facets to it. Here's the first facet to it. Satan is testing whether Jesus will deny the Father's promises. He's testing whether Jesus will deny the Father's promises. Now, what promise do I have in mind? I have the promise that's given in many places, but I'm going to use just Psalm 2 for our purposes tonight. If you look at Psalm 2, you'll find the promise that I have in mind here, and it's the one I think that Satan has in mind. Psalm 2. In verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You know that's a reference to Christ. He is the king set. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. Well, look at the promise. Isn't this interesting? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's the promise that the Father gives to the Son. As the Son. Here is my Son. Today I have begotten you. I give you everything. Satan is not denying that Jesus is the Son of God. He is not denying that Jesus is the great inheritor. What he is doing is offering, as one commentator put it, he is offering Jesus a shabby substitute. And he's offering it all right now. All you have to do is worship, and it's all yours now. It would appear that the promises have been forgotten. Jesus is in the wilderness. What does he have? He doesn't even have bread. And the Father has promised him everything. The nations for his inheritance, he can't even find food right now. The first test here, Satan was saying, well, you deserve food. You're the Son of God. Now he's saying, you deserve everything. You're the Son of God. Doesn't that sound reasonable? He ought to have everything since you are the Son of God. But remember what the Father says. I will declare the decree. There in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. It is the Father who grants this to the Son. It is his possession to give to whom he will. Satan is testing whether Jesus will trust the Father's promise. Will Jesus, even in the wilderness, remember this promise of receiving even the nations for his inheritance? It looks a little bleak. It looks a little doubtful. If Jesus is going to operate on the basis of sight rather than faith in what the Father has promised him, he's going to operate on the basis of sight. So the devil thinks. So the devil is scheming. Maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point of attack, to work and to sow those seeds of doubt. Look around you. What do you have? Look where you are. Look at the suffering that you are under, and the Father has supposedly promised, I'll give it to you. And you don't have to wait anymore. I'll give it to you now. In a moment, look at all the beauty. Look at all the power and authority, and it can all be yours. Well, it wasn't his to give. It was a lie. This is a part of what makes this a real test for Christ. Suffering. He's hungry, he's lonely, and now this one comes and offers instant relief. It offers instant relief. It was a test whether he would deny the Father's promises of his inheritance. Observe your Savior here. Observe him in his victory. Observe his obedience. Observe his refusal to compromise. Observe his refusal to switch his allegiance. Observe your Savior entrusting himself to the Father, entrusting himself to the Father's promises, entrusting himself heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Father's timing, and to do so when, as a man, he could not sense it. He could not feel it. He could not see it. And yet, there he is, remaining perfectly obedient to all the righteous requirements of the law. Observe his obedience and marvel at his strength. Now, there's a second facet. There's a second facet to this test, I think. This was a test as whether or not Jesus, as a man, fully man, would build a kingdom of sight rather than faith. Would Jesus be enticed to do that? At this point, Jesus is being tested to trust that the Father's, not only in the Father, whether or not he trusted the Father's promise, but whether or not the Father's promise was better than the promise that Satan was giving to him. Even if it appeared to his eyes to be different. Now remember who this is in the wilderness, our Savior. He is the baptized Jesus. Remember the one foretold in the early chapters of Luke as this great and mighty and powerful king who will come and slay his enemies. And then we see him humbly, lowly, meekly submitting himself to the baptism of John. What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom will he have? He seems so low and humble. Think of this. He is the baptized Savior who is being tempted in the wilderness. Consider his humility in identifying with the humble and the lowly and the meek, in identifying with us as people in that baptism. Had Jesus taken up the offer in immediately receiving this kingdom defined by worldly beauty and a very visual and worldly power and authority, he would have been turning his back on his baptism. He would have been turning his back on his very mission had he chosen the path of earthly power. That's what Satan was claiming he could offer him. All that was appealing to the senses. You know how normal kings are. You know how regular kings of this world are with their gathering of riches and power and crowns and robes and respect. That's what earthly kings gather and force to themselves, but not this king. His kingdom will be different. What kind of kingdom will he be, will he pursue? What kind of kingdom will he want? I think Satan here is testing him at this point. Satan is attempting to get Jesus, I think, to pursue a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of power. But we remember when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," when he said that to Pilate. Which was only confusing to Pilate, because then Pilate, "Oh, are you a king or are you not a king?" "My kingdom is not of this world." And Satan misunderstands that at this point. So the first temptation was that old wilderness sin of complaining because of hunger. You know what this temptation is? I think I might describe it this way. It's that old Canaan sin. The first was the old wilderness sin, and this is the old Canaan sin. If you'll look at Deuteronomy 6 now and look at the context of Jesus' answer, Deuteronomy 6. I think it's very important for you to understand the context of these quotes that Jesus gives, because it shows us how he is understanding the temptation. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6 and beginning at verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." You hear what this is? It's a sermon of reminder. It's a sermon of warning. "That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may be, you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And look at verse 10. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things, all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And here's the quote. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods." What's the context of this quote that Jesus gives to Satan? The context is this warning of all the people here going into the land of Canaan and coming into great material possessions. What's the danger? They're going to have all, they're going to receive all of this stuff, and the danger is receiving it in an idolatrous way, setting their love and their affection and their worship on it. So Moses gives them this warning. Remember, you serve the Lord. Don't go after other gods. Don't, because of the possession of all of this wonderful worldly stuff, don't forget God. And of course, that's exactly what we see ended up happening. Why was Moses reminding them of the reminding them about the first commandment? Because he knew that they would be enticed to forget God and give their praise to other gods because of the visual, sensual beauties and enticements of the land that they were going in to possess. I think this is another facet of the temptation. I think Jesus understands this old Canaan sin. How the eyes can be dazzled and the senses can be tickled with good things in this world, but for the eyes can be dazzled so that God is forgotten. And your love and your worship begins to be placed on other things. And Jesus says, my worship, my love will be given to no one but God alone. Remember the old Canaan sin. It's like Satan really doesn't have a new playbook. It's the old playbook. Now let me conclude tonight with one final thing very quickly. There's a third and final facet to this, and it's that Satan is tempting Jesus to have a kingdom without suffering. I want you to remember the sermon that Paul preaches in the Antioch synagogue. He says, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's that promise again that Paul is preaching. To be begotten is to be made manifest. When was this promise ultimately fulfilled according to the preaching of Paul? When God is saying, today I have begotten you, Paul is saying this is in Jesus' resurrection. This is his public begetting, where the Father shows the glory of his Son and gives him his inheritance. The Father made a promise that he would manifest his Son. The Father made a promise that he would grant his Son his inheritance, the possession of the nations. And Paul preaches that the public begetting was Christ's resurrection. What must happen, therefore, for Christ to come into his inheritance? What must happen first? If the public begetting is his resurrection, what is it that must happen first? He must die. That's what must come first. For the Son to receive the fulfillment of this promise. To be here in this sense, the begotten Son. The publicly manifested Son coming into his inheritance, receiving his reward, the nations. What must happen first? The Savior must die. Do you see what Satan is trying to offer Jesus? He's trying to offer him glory, he's trying to offer to him power without suffering. So here's the temptation. Jesus is being offered kingdoms in such a way that he was being asked to question or to deny the Father's promises, to put his heart upon things seen rather than things unseen by faith. And here, thirdly, he is being offered the fulfillment of the promise without having to endure the cross. Now, do you think that was a test for Jesus? Do you think that was a test for him? Did Jesus just simply say, well, I'm going to the cross, it's no big deal? Or was that a test for him? Was that a test? I want you to look at one reference here in conclusion in Luke. I want you to observe the strength and the glory of your Savior in overcoming this test. Luke 12:49. Luke 12:49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now notice what he says here. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. How distressed I am. How distressed I am. Do you think Jesus ever laid awake at night without sin, thinking about what was ahead of him? I think he did. Do you think he was ever walking along the road, speaking with his disciples, and ever in the back of his mind, ever as a burden on his soul, was what was ahead of him? How distressed I am. We think of that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when we see how distressed and how it was not just the appearance of agony, but how it was true agony for Jesus. Yes, fully God, but yes, fully as a man, having to face this crucifixion, having to face the wrath of God. How distressed he was in carrying this burden in his soul. So Hendrickson summarizes the test in this way, and I want you to think of the strength of our Savior in overcoming. Hendrickson says this: on the surface, it may therefore seem as if this temptation was for Christ no temptation at all. Jesus knew that the devil was lying, that is, that the prince of evil had no enchanting kingdoms to give away. No doubt the Lord also knew that even if Satan had possessed them, he would not have fulfilled his promise. In what sense, then, can we say this attempt of Satan was also a real temptation for Christ? As I see it, only in this way, that although the particular form in which the proposal was made contained nothing that would recommend it to the mind and heart of the Savior, nevertheless, the implied suggestion to try to obtain the crown without enduring the cross was able to foment a bitter struggle within him. To be sure, it was not a struggle that involved him in sin or could bring him to the point of committing sin, but it was a state of agony nevertheless. How else, Hendrickson says, can we explain the words uttered in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Dear saints, I want you to observe in this second temptation the evil one coming to our Savior and offering to him glory, power, the nations, and he doesn't have to die. He can just, according to this scheme and according to this lie, he can bypass the cross. He can bypass the shame of it. He can just have it now. Why? He doesn't have to die on a cross. All he has to do is bend his knee. When Jesus thought about what was ahead of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had this sweat of blood, this sweat of intense agony. And even before Gethsemane, he describes to his disciples how distressed I am when I think about the baptism that I face. And here in the wilderness must have been this kind of Gethsemane agony, this kind of distress that he faces, even now at the beginning of his ministry, knowing what faces him, knowing what must be accomplished first before he comes into his inheritance. And he has this option in front of him that he can bypass all of it and have this promise of glory and power. And Jesus says no. So, dear saint, I hope you will observe his strength. Observe the resolve. Observe his righteousness. For he must go to the cross if any of his people are to be saved. Observe already here in his ministry the love for the glory of the Father and the love that he has for his bride. Even in that moment, obeying in that context.